read this large section of Scripture. And as we look at verse 7 and verse 12, I'm going to use the title from the wondrous, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The title of this sermon is, Were the Whole Realm of Nature Mine? And we're going to see that theme throughout this sermon. If the whole realm of nature or creation were ours, Watt says that would be an offering far too small to our Lord. And we're going to ask ourselves this question as we begin. Where do we invest our time and where do we invest our resources? If the whole realm of nature were ours, where would we offer it to? Who would we offer it to? Where do we invest our time? Where do we invest our resources? Do we see our purpose in this world to build, not for a kingdom that is temporal, but build for a kingdom that is eternal? In other words, we're going to see this evening in Malachi chapter 3, all the way down to verse 6 to 12, that the greatest investment for the believer is to give and to invest with their whole hearts and their whole life into building the kingdom of God. That's the greatest investment. We often say, well, where should we put our time? Where should we put our resources? Where should we put our money? Well, there we have the best place to invest the best of our time. It's in building the kingdom of God, this eternal kingdom that is without end. Now, why do I begin that way? Well, we notice in verse 6, all the way down to verse 12, there's another section here, and we see that Israel's rebuked again. There's often many rebukes in the book of Malachi. Their worship is dishonoring to the Lord because they're offering up these burnt sacrifices. They're giving the Lord the scum, as it were, of their time and their resources. That's displeasing to the Lord. And now in chapter 3, we see that Israel's rebuked again for building their own kingdom rather than building and investing in the kingdom of God. Now, to see the significance of this, let's just think again of historical context. We heard this morning from Dr. Wellham that context is vital to understanding a passage. Now, what happened in Israel's history? Well, we saw they were sent into exile for their unfaithfulness to the covenant that the Lord made with them. That was the most severe curse for Israel. They would be sent into exile under Babylonian captivity. So Judah, the clan, they were sent into exile for their unfaithfulness to the covenant. And we see that their land was cursed. Their produce and their agriculture was devoured. Why? Because they were unfaithful to the God that came by grace to them and made this covenant. And so after returning from exile, you think the people of God would devote themselves more fully to the work of God and the glory of God, that they would be so thankful after 80 years under Babylonian captivity that they would say, as we build back Jerusalem and we build back this nation, Israel, you think they would give their all to the King of Kings who redeemed them and brought them back out of exile? But what we see here is that Israel was a stiff-necked people. They, again, as they returned from exile, rather than being faithful to their covenant-keeping God, who's faithful to them despite their unfaithfulness, they return and they're unfaithful again. Now, what's happening this time? Well, we're going to see that the Lord rebukes them for robbing Him, for stealing from Him, from being unfaithful to the covenant that the Lord made with them. Now, we're going to see this passage in three aspects. The first is we're going to look at the rebuke. What is the Lord rebuking them about? And then we're going to see the hope. The Lord doesn't just rebuke His people and leave them in darkness, but there's this hope and promise to His people. And then we're going to look at the heart of the matter. How does this all fit in with the new covenant? Now, if you notice in verse 7 of Malachi chapter 3, we're going to notice the rebuke. Notice the Lord's rebuke again in verse 7 all the way down to verse 9. What were they robbing God of? Well, notice verse 7, Malachi 3. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. They're unfaithful again and again since the day of their fathers. And notice he says, the Lord says to his people, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So not only the Levitical priests, not only are they robbing God, but the whole nation is robbing God. There's this main rebuke here that Israel is charged with robbing the King of Glory, the Lord of Glory. They're stealing from Him. And you say, well, how did they do that? How did they rob the Lord of glory? In what manner were they stealing from the Lord? Well, notice again, verse 8, the Lord tells them how they've robbed Him. Notice what He says. It's very interesting. The people of God say, how have we robbed you? And the Lord says, in your tithes and contributions. That's how they robbed God. And you say, well, how is that? How does that connect to robbing God? What is taking place here? Well, they robbed God in the sense that they did not support the worship of God in their giving, and they didn't support the work of God. As they came back from exile, the people of God should have been overflowing in generosity because the Lord redeemed them. The Lord brought them out of captivity into this land, again, that is to be rebuilt, flowing with milk and honey. But rather than worshiping Him, what did they do? Well, we're going to take our contributions and we're going to take our tithes. And rather than rebuilding according to God's design and for His glory, and so that the nations would know this glorious, merciful God, we're going to build our own kingdom. We're going to make our name look great. We're going to get all the praise. We're going to get all the glory. That's how they robbed God. Rather than serving the Lord in their giving so that His name would be made great, Israel's out of exile and saying, well, we're gonna look great in the nation's eyes. They're gonna see that we're powerful in ourselves. But the Lord rebukes them. You're robbing me in your tithes and your contributions. Now, let's think of this for a second under the old covenant. What is a tithe and what is a contribution under the Mosaic law? We need to understand that God made the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel and what was required of them in their giving. Well, notice he says tithing, that is required under the old covenant. Now, if you look with me for a moment in Leviticus chapter 27 in verse 30, there's many texts that we can see under the Mosaic law that Israel was to give. Generally, there was this principle of one-tenth of their produce was to be given to the Lord, this tithing command. To mark the Lord's ownership over His people and the promised land. Notice Leviticus 27, verse 30. Here's a command clearly given to Israel in regards to tithing. Every tithe of the land, verse 30, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. You see that? God gets the glory. It's God's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth of animal, of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. And then notice verse 34. This is a command by God to His people Israel under the Mosaic law. Verse 34. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. So as the people of God in Malachi's day came back from exile, they should have known the command of God. They are to give in the way that God designed concerning tithing. But they didn't. We want to give to the Lord, and on our own terms, they say. We want to rather keep these resources for ourselves in our own kingdom. And so, The Lord says, you're robbing me with your tithing. But notice Malachi chapter 3 again. He also says in verse 8, with your contributions. We also see throughout the Mosaic covenant, we see it in Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 14, that in their contributions, Israel was to give the Lord the best of the animals. They were to be given to the Lord as a sacrifice. They were to take the best and offer it back to God. Why? Because He's worthy of that. He's worthy of all our praise and all our resources to build His kingdom, to advance His glory, not ourselves. So that's what Israel's charged with in Malachi chapter 3. They've robbed God by not being a good steward of God's resources. They were given these resources and produce and financial goods to manage, to enjoy according to God's design on His terms under the old covenant. But rather than functioning in that way, what did they do? Well, they kept it for themselves and gave God the scraps. That's what happened here. We'll take it all for our glory and we'll give God the worst. We'll give Him the worst animals and we'll give Him just the scraps of our resources. That's what the Lord's speaking of, rebuking them. Now, R.C. Sproul says something very helpful here. He says, along with the right of private property, so the Bible's clear, there is the right for private property. It's unbiblical to say that we should all be communists and get rid of all our private property. That's not what the Lord's teaching us here. Sproul says, along with the right of private property also comes the duty to hold it loosely and to give of it freely in the worship and the work of the Lord. You say, well, back that up in the old covenants, that our resources are given to us, but with the purpose of being stewards for God's kingdom, to hold it loosely, to give freely to the Lord. Well, look at Numbers chapter 18. We see this principle. Hold our resources loosely and give to the Lord freely. That was the design of these tithes and contributions under the old covenant. Numbers 18. In verse 28 to verse 30, notice what the Lord is to receive. Numbers 18, verse 28. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Notice verse 29. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. From each, its best parts is to be dedicated. Verse 30, therefore you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress, and you may eat in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meetings. So we see that principle. There is this sense of private property, but they are to hold it loosely, as it were, and give freely to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord's been so gracious to us. He's redeemed His people from sin and death. And so out of love for Christ and what He's done for us, the Lord gets the best. He gets the best of all that we have. Israel robbed God. Why? By holding to their resources firmly in giving sparingly to the Lord. They held their own possessions firmly and gave God the worst of their possessions rather than advancing His kingdom and giving God the best rather than keeping the best for themselves. The Lord is after the heart of His people and He sees that how easy it is for our treasures to become an idol. And we think of this in our day by way of application, this rebuke to the people of Israel. We see how tempting that could be. But I want to commend us as a congregation for our giving. It's rare to find a church that is so generous and historically generous. I mean, we look at our budget and we've given plentifully to mission work and to the nations, that you as a church, we as a body of Christ, We are to be commended, I believe, for our generosity to giving to the Lord's work. It's rare to find that. And so maybe that's not our temptation as a congregation to hold back our resources, financially speaking, to advance the Lord's kingdom in this world. Maybe that's not our temptation as a congregation, but maybe it's something else that the Lord says is mine. Maybe even in my own life, I think of my time. What do I give to the Lord? Is my time the Lord's time? Do you give the best of your time and the best of who you are, all that you are and all that you have? Do you give it to all that He is and the purposes to which He's called His people? If it's time, we look at our life and we see, well, how we use our time reflects how important that subject is. If you give a fixed amount of time to this one item, well, depending on how much time you give to it, that says to the world, it says to the Lord, our heart's posture. There's many time thieves in our day. You think of the news, you think of social media, there's things grabbing our time, grabbing our heart. And when our heart is distracted, we don't give our resources as we ought to the Lord. You think of that in the aspect of time. We know in the Bible, in Psalm 139, that before we were formed in our mother's womb, our days were appointed. You cannot add a moment of time to your life. Your birth date was fixed from eternity past. Your death date was fixed from eternity past. And you think of your life, it's like this hourglass. The Lord has given us time to be stewards of, time to use for His glory, time to invest in a kingdom that is without end. And you notice what happens with an hourglass is that the sand sinks to the bottom and there's no sand at the top of it anymore. That's like our time. Once time is gone, it can never be bought back. And so we think of Israel giving the Lord the scraps of their resources, their life. What do we give to the Lord? Do we give to the Lord the best of our time? Do we give Him the best of our resources? Do we live in light of 2 days? That I'm alive today, that's one day I'm guaranteed of today. Right now I'm alive, so do I live for Him today? The second day I'm guaranteed to live is on that day, in eternity. Do we live for only 2 days? Today. Today I serve the Lord. Today I wake up and give Him all that I have and all that I am to serve Him. In light of that day that I will stand before Him and give an account for my life, what I did in the body, how I made Him known, how I served Him in my community. Well, Israel, they should have praised God. They should have joyfully returned back from exile and out of love for what God has done for them. They serve Him. They build His kingdom back up again. But they want to build their own kingdom. They're rebuked for hoarding for their own glory. Now, I want you to notice the hope. The hope, not only the rebuke in Malachi 3, but the hope. We're all guilty of keeping our resources and our time and all these things for our own glory. We feel that. I want to make my name great. But is there hope for us? We who've stumbled in these areas. Well, notice in verse 7 and verse 10, the hope that the Lord gives to His people, and in this context, to Israel, who robbed God, who stole from God. Notice what He says in verse 7, this promise of hope. Halfway through, the Lord says, "Return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." That phrase there is the most gracious phrase. The Lord says, though you've robbed Me, though you've sought to build your own kingdom for your namesake rather than Mine, though I redeemed you from exile and you didn't give Me the praise that is due My name, if you return to Me, I'll return to you. If you repent of this sin of robbery to Me, there will be healing in My wings. There will be mercy. There will be this reconciliation. You see the command of God, the hope for every sinner, that every sinner that turns from their wicked ways, the Lord says, return to Me and I will return to you. That's a promise for every single creature. If you turn from your sin, the command, repent, turn from your wicked ways, the promises, the Lord says, I will return to you. There will be reconciliation. I will cover your sin with my abundant goodness, my abundant mercy. And you can imagine how the people of God would have thought, how will you return to us? We who have sinned against you and broken your covenant, is there a way for us to be reconciled? Well, notice in verse 7, Israel says that. They say, how? How shall we return? Lord, if you've promised that if we return to you, you'll return to us, how shall we return? Well, notice in verse 10, here's what they need to repent of. And repentance always has the fruit shown in it. And the fruit here is that they'll not rob God anymore. They'll give God what is rightfully His under the Mosaic law. Notice verse 10. This is the fruit of repentance in Israel's life. The Lord says in verse 10 of Malachi 3, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So the Lord says, this is how you will return to me. Bring in, he says in verse 10, the full tithe into the storehouse. Don't rob me of what is rightfully mine. And don't break the covenant obligations. Israel would have known in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, what God required of them in terms of giving. And the Lord says, give me what is rightfully mine. Now, you notice that word there, the storehouse. In verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Well, what's a storehouse? Well, that's a temple, a room in the temple. And in the storehouse, in the temple, the gifts and the tithes and the contributions were to be stored there and then distributed according to God's design. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 31 and Nehemiah 10. And again, we see that God gets the best and then everything else is divided among the nation of Israel. And so that's what they're called to. Repent of this robbery and follow the covenant obligations under the Mosaic law. We see in Deuteronomy there in the Old Covenant are blessings for covenantal obedience and there are curses for covenantal disobedience. And we see in verse 10, notice the blessing that the Lord says to Israel. If they're faithful to the Lord, there's this blessing. Notice what he says again in verse 10. He says, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Well, we see with the nation Israel, when they were unfaithful to the covenant that the Lord made with them, what happened to their land? It was fruitless. It was infertile. It was devoured. The Lord's saying that if you follow the covenant, and if you are obedient, the Lord says that He'll open the windows of heaven. And what He's saying to Israel here in this context is that He'll allow rain to come down. And He'll allow the seed to be watered and that their agriculture will benefit from this. That if they give and orchestrate their resources according to God's design, the Lord will take care of His people. There won't be a drought, as is the case under the covenantal curses for Israel's disobedience. Now, it's important to note for a moment here in verse 10 that the prosperity gospel of our day will take this verse out of its context. They'll take it out of the context of the Mosaic law and then say it applies to the new covenant in the sense they'll say that the new covenant, the cross of Christ, secures material blessing. And they'll say, well, if this is the case, if you just have enough faith, if you're just faithful enough, then the Lord will let you be blessed with prosperity and material blessing. And they'll really proclaim a false gospel. They'll exchange the cross of Christ that secures spiritual blessing and reconciliation with God and eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And they'll equate that all with this temporal blessing. Now, as we look at this verse, it's important to note that the cross of Jesus Christ never says that this will take place. There's no correlation in the Bible between faithfulness to God and material blessing. That's not what this verse is saying, but the prosperity gospel will take that out, twist it, and apply it that way. But the whole counsel of God shows us that there's no correlation between faithfulness to God and material blessing. That's not what the Bible teaches. Often we see that the wicked prosper in the material sense, and the righteous suffer in this fallen world. Now, you say, well, how do you back that up? Well, look for a moment at Job's life. Notice it's a very helpful application in the life of this godly man. If you notice in Job chapter 1, how is Job identified? Job 1 verse 1. And this was most likely before Abraham, before the Mosaic Law, one of the oldest books in the Bible. Job 1 verse 1, notice how Job is described in the eyes of God. A faithful man. Notice, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job was a blameless man, a righteous man. The Bible will say that there was no man like Job who walked in the ways of God. We even see in verse 5 here, Job's children sinned against God. And Job is almost having this mediator position in his household. Notice Job says, for Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so he's offering up these sacrifices to purify his family, as it were. Those who sinned against God. He was this righteous man who took sin seriously, blameless in God's eyes, in the sense that he was a man who feared God and walked in his ways. So we see this faithful man, but we see that his faithfulness does not equal material blessing. How do you say that? Well, notice in verse 13, Job loses his property. He has all these resources. Notice what happens as Satan comes along and says, the only reason Job is blessing you, Lord, is because he's prosperous. Take everything away out of his life and he'll curse you, God. Well, notice Job, he loses everything in his life. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Tragedy number one. Notice verse 16. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from the heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of a sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 18, another tragedy. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. And they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, this Job, who's lost everything in a material aspect, does he curse God as Satan says? Well, notice in verse 22, in all this, in all his suffering, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So when we hear of the prosperity gospel, the greatest passage to refute that is Job's life. A righteous man, faithful to God, yet a man who suffered and knew suffering, who faced death in this fallen world. Faithfulness to God does not equal material blessing. And so how is this passage of the Lord's blessing being opened, how does that fit within the new covenant? We who are not under the Mosaic Law, as Israel was, how does this fit under the new covenant? Well, Paul Washer says, because of the fall, our worst life is lived right now in this world. We experience the consequences of sin and death, and our best life is in the one to come, where sin and death is no more. If we take this passage out of the Mosaic Law, you can twist it and make it say anything you want. All you just need is to have more faith, and then there's going to be a blessing. Well, that's not what the Bible says. This fallen world is a world of suffering and sickness and death. And so faithfulness to God does not equal prosperity in the world's eyes. And they forget the context of the old covenant with Israel. What was the covenant? Do this and live. Israel, if you are obedient to the covenant that the Lord your God made with you, there will be these blessings in Deuteronomy 18 and so forth. Do this and live. But the reality is as we look at the life of Israel, did they obey and live? We see in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. So you can't say Israel was faithful and lived and secured once and for all the covenant blessings that were given to them. If you do this, you'll live. If you're obedient to the Mosaic Law, there will be this blessing. Israel disobeyed, and what happened? They fell under the covenant curses of God. Now you go from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. What does the Apostle Paul say in Galatians 3, verse 13? Turn there for a moment. It's very important because Paul speaks of the curse of the law that not only Israel fell under, but also all humanity who's rebelled against God, their Creator, and turned from God to worship idols. Notice the curse of the law. The curse of the law must be poured out. Notice Galatians 3, verse 13. Paul says something amazing here. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see what Paul is speaking of. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 here. Christ redeemed his people from the curse of the law. Not only did Israel fall under the curse of the law for their covenantal disobedience to the Lord, but every sinner, in the moral sense, has fallen under this curse as well. That we're rebels to God by nature, that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so what Israel secured and what every sinner born in this world secures by their own nature is not covenantal blessing, but the covenantal curses, the curse of God's holy wrath for our sins. So we see then by nature, if we're to experience any blessing, then one needs to come who secures the blessing of the covenants for us. One needs to take the curse for us as well. So what happens in light of the cross? We see Israel's unfaithfulness, but again, Christ, the obedient and true and better Son, the new and better representative. What did He do? Jesus Christ secured the covenantal blessings that we could never secure. And these blessings are not material blessings, but they are spiritual blessings that Jesus Christ, through His obedient life, the life that we could never live in obedience to the Father, He lived that on our behalf perfectly, securing eternal blessings. And what are those blessings? Eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, one day future glorification, resurrected bodies, a new creation. You see, the prosperity gospel gets it wrong. They bring heaven and place it on earth. And they say that there'll be healing in our day and there'll be prosperity in our day. But they get it wrong. They don't get God's agenda, that there's suffering in this fallen world and pain and sorrow and the consequences of our sin, which is death. But one day there will be these blessings of no more sin and no more sickness and no more death. Why? because Jesus Christ was the true and obedient Son of God. Israel failed, and Jesus Christ is the true Israel, the true Son of God, who was faithful and secured these eternal spiritual blessings for His people. But also the curse of God's law, Paul says, it has to be poured out. God cannot sweep over sin. God's justice must be poured out. And Paul says in Galatians 3, what happened? Jesus Christ took the curse of the law in on behalf of His people. He took the covenantal curses that all mankind deserve. And what did He do? Well, He went to the cross and the Father's wrath was poured out upon the Son of God for all who would believe upon Jesus Christ, and He paid for it once and for all. And so we see then that the biblical gospel, it's the only gospel, the prosperity gospel, it's a false gospel. This gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a gospel of hope. That's why Malachi, the Lord can say to Malachi in chapter 3, verse 7, if you return to Me, I will return to you. That if you repent of your sins, the vilest offender who repents of their sins finds reconciliation with God, can have by grace the eternal blessings of God, can look forward to that one day where sin is no more, removed from our bodies. We'll never sin on that great and glorious day when we're with our Lord. No more tribulation, no more pain. Why? Because of the hope of the gospel. The Lord in Malachi gives this foretaste of the gospel, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, that there's eternal hope and eternal healing for those who repent, who turn from their sins and come to God. Now you say, well, how does this gospel of healing and repentance, how does this fit within the context of giving? How does this fit in light of the new covenant? We've looked at the obligations under the old covenant. We see the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ through His death, through His blood that was shed. How does the cross of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us impact our giving in the new covenant? What does the Bible say about tithing and giving? Well, that leads to our third point. There's the rebuke, there's the hope, there's the heart of the matter. Now, the new covenant, we see that there are commands to give, to tithe to the Lord and His work and His kingdom. But what we'll see is that the focus of our giving in light of the cross of Jesus Christ is not merely one of obligation, though we are commanded to give, but the new covenant, the New Testament, focuses on the heart of the giver primarily. That in light of the cross of Christ, the giver, the church of Jesus Christ, those in His household, they give cheerfully and joyfully to the work of the kingdom. Why? Because the King's redeemed them from sin and death and bought them with His blood. So we're going to see then, in light of the new covenant, how do we understand giving and tithing? Well, we need to understand that the thesis, as it were, of giving in the new covenant is all in light of the cross and in response to the cross. And we sung a few hymns ago, Isaac Watts's hymn. It is the wonderful cross. And he says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. He begins that way. When I look at the cross, when I see the Prince of Glory, God Himself hanging upon a tree, bleeding for me, paying for my sins, drinking the curse of God's law that I deserve. When I look at Him, what does He say? Well, He ends His hymn by the following. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. Well, I would argue Watts understands giving and tithing in light of the new covenant, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. When we gaze at the cross of Jesus Christ, how are we to respond? Were the whole realm of nature mine, If I were to be given all the universes, all the galaxies, everything in this world, all of nature, then I were to offer it back to God in light of all that He's done for my soul. I deserve wrath, but He's given me mercy. Watts says, take the whole nature, absolutely everything, multiply it by infinity, and that would be an offering far too small. That would not even be able to describe what God is worthy of for all that He's done for me. Love so amazing, Watts says. Love so divine. It demands my soul, my life, and my all. You see then that if we take everything and all of creation and offer it back to God in light of the cross, that's an offering too small. And I would argue that's how we ought to view giving in light of what Christ has done for us. It's this focus on the cheerful giver. The obligation is to give, but on the heart of the giver. Now, in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And he's quoting Matthew 10, verse 8. MacArthur says, God loves a heart that is thrilled with the pleasure of giving. Why is God delighted in the cheerful giver? Well, the cheerful giver really resembles God, the ultimate giver. God is a God of mercy and love, and we see that this great salvation we have received is the overflow of the love within the Godhead, the triune God. He's a God who gives, not out of obligation, but out of delight. And so what has He done for us? Well, He gave us the greatest gift. Who? Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that He gave. So our God is a giving God out of delight in His own sovereign will. So He gave us the greatest gift. God, He gave us Himself. We, through Christ, get God. That should overwhelm you. We don't just get the scraps of some salvation, but we get God. That is the greatest gift. He's ours forevermore. And so how do we respond in light of this? Well, look at Luke chapter 21. There's three texts I want to look at as we apply this and look at giving in the new covenant. But notice Luke chapter 21 first. I want you to notice the cheerful giver. Luke chapter 21 and verse 1 of 4. Notice the contrast. There's the Pharisees who have abundant treasures. Well, there's this poor little widow. Luke chapter 21 and verse 1 to verse 4. Notice Jesus, verse 1, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. So He sees them. In verse 2, He also sees someone else. He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And He said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Well, you say, how can that be? I mean, they put in all their riches, but this poor widow, she put in a few cents, as it were. Notice verse 4, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. You see what the Lord focuses on in the new covenant here. The Lord, He looks at these two different individuals. The one puts in all that they have, contributing out of their abundance. It's easy for them to write a big check, as it were, and have a cold heart. But this widow, out of her poverty, she gave all that she had, all her resources to the Lord. Why? Out of this joyful heart, this Lord of glory has redeemed this widow. And so out of joy for what He's done for her, she gives Him her all. So this focus, not just on the quantity, but on the heart of the matter, on the individual's cheerful heart. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians, we see this principle again. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice, again, the focus here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 to verse 5. Giving in the new covenant in the church of Corinth. We get a glimpse into that in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8. Notice what Paul says. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So it's not necessarily about the quantity, but the focus is on the abundance of their joy. They're suffering for Christ. They're impoverished for Christ, but they have this eternal joy for the Christ that redeemed them. You see that they overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, but they were extremely poor, yet abundantly joyful. And notice Paul says, verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So they're giving to the Lord's work to strengthen the church, but in their poverty, they have this joyful heart, and they've overflowed in generosity. And you say, well, how do they give so freely? You think that in their poverty, they would hold tightly to their riches, that they would hold firmly to that and not give so freely. Notice verse 5, the priority. They put the Lord before them. Verse 5, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." So we see then this principle of their giving. How did they give so freely in persecution, in poverty, with joy? Well, they gave themselves to the Lord. "Lord, we are yours. Everything you've given us is a means to serve you and your kingdom. We're mere stewards, Lord." So they gave themselves to the Lord. Notice in chapter 9, verse 7, "In their own consciences before the Lord, they determined each what they'd give to the Lord." There's this place on the individual's giving. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice each one, verse 7, "must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, we do see that there are principles in the Old Covenant that can guide us in giving and tithing. But I would argue in the New Covenant here, we see that the Lord focuses on the cheerful giver and the heart of the matter. Why? Because the Lord knows that it's easy to write big checks. You see in Luke that these men gave in accordance to their abundance, but their hearts weren't there. The Lord's after the heart of His people. This poor widow who can only give a few cents, that's more pleasing in the Lord's sight. So we see then, in light of all this, there's the commands to give and principles that we can glean from. But ultimately here in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. And so there's the rebuke. There's the hope to Israel. There's the heart of the matter in light of what Christ has done. How do we give? Well, we give from our hearts. We give in a way that is a response to all that the Lord has given us. How do we think of giving then in light of this glorious salvation, in light of all that we've learned? Well, just two quick concluding thoughts. The first, as we think of giving, tithing, it's important to know that giving is an act of worship. The Lord loves a cheerful, gracious, giving heart. Why? Because it's an act of worship. We often don't think of it that way. Oftentimes we run through the offertory in the service, but that's a vital part of the service. Why? Because we're laying our resources before the Lord and saying, "Lord, you've given us these resources. We're giving it back to you to build your kingdom, to advance your gospel." Rather than building, as it were, this temporal kingdom, we want to invest in your eternal kingdom. We want to see the church built up. Why? So that we can see sinners saved, and we can see the Bible translated among the nations, and we can see the gospel advance and Christ praised. And one day we can see the fruit of our labors. It's a wonderful thing to know that the act of giving from the heart is an act of worship to the Lord. It's vital in God's economy. William Carey, he had some friends that stayed home. They didn't go to the mission field. Carey went to India. But Carey said, I'll go down into that well and I'll climb down that rope as long as there's someone holding up the rope. And that's vital to know that as we give, we're holding up that rope so that the gospel can go into these dark nations, so that missionaries, pastors can be equipped to devote their time and their resources to making Christ known. It's an act of worship and submission where we joyfully give to the Lord. And secondly, if you're not a Christian here this evening, I want you to think of the greatest gift, the greatest gift. What is that? It's Jesus Christ. God Himself has given sinners the greatest gift, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the friend of sinners. He's one who delights in saving sinners and taking a wretch and making it His treasure. And so if you're not a Christian here this evening and you hear a lot about giving, think of the God who gave His Son to redeem you from sin and death. And come to the Lord. Confess to the Lord, Lord, I deserve Your judgment and the curse of the law. But Lord, what mercy it is that a sinner like me, You've offered mercy and grace in the greatest gift, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up Himself so that I can be redeemed. Well, giving's an act of worship, but we often and always have to remember the greatest gift, because that fuels our life of worship. Well, let's conclude with a word of prayer this evening. Father, we do thank You for Your Word and the principles and blueprints of how we ought to live for You in this world. We thank You for the greatest gift, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on our behalf to bring us into Your household and to give us eternal riches in Jesus Christ, grace that is without end. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to live in light of the cross, Lord, that we would give ourselves to Your kingdom and to Your service, that we would see Your name praised among the nations and Your name glorified above all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing from Trinity Praise to conclude and respond from number 70, There Is a Redeemer. And may we thank our Father in heaven for this glorious gift, our Redeemer, Jesus.